Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, and I'll be reading verses 5 through 15. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. And this is after Jesus has called his 12 apostles. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it, and if the household is worthy, let your peace come unto it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." That was Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15.
Good to be with you tonight. We're blessed to be able to have another opportunity to be together and to worship God. And as has been announced, I'm going to continue what I started this morning. This is actually a three-part sentence, this series, and this is kind of to be. And so only because I didn't finish dealing with what I was talking about this morning. So, if you haven't been here, we've been talking about why the day of Pentecost is such a great day, or why it was a great day. And we said, number one, it's because the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles. And we emphasized that it fell only on them and gave them the ability to transfer miraculous powers to others. And, of course, gave them the ability to be witnesses in Jerusalem and throughout Judea and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so it was a great day. The apostles were clothed with power from on high. It was promised to them of the Father, and Jesus told them about it in places like John 14, verse 26, and John 16 at verse 13. And then this morning, we started talking about another reason why the day of Pentecost was so great, and it's because the gospel was preached for the first time. We don't have to guess about what the gospel is or the facts of the gospel, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul wrote, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." Just as an aside, this is another one of those passages that proves Calvinism to be wrong. Clearly, we can lose our salvation, or what Paul said here would make no sense at all. But verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins." And we looked at that this morning from Acts chapter 2. You might remember in that particular passage that Peter actually preached the gospel. All of these facts that Paul is setting forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, of course, talked about them. In Acts chapter 2 and at verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as yourselves know." Then he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so this morning we emphasized a little bit the crucifixion. And we talked about the fact that he was flogged and then finally he was crucified. And that crucifixion was one of the worst possible ways you can die. Cicero, again, the Roman statement, emphasizing that crucifixion was the most cruel and hideous torture of all. And so that's what Jesus had to endure. That's what Jesus was willing to endure for you and me. We should never forget that. We should remember that every day of our lives. And we should thank him and thank God that he was willing to die in such a horrific fashion for us. Now, if that was the end of the story, it would be the most tragic story of all time. But fortunately, it wasn't. And so we began to emphasize, but couldn't get too far, with the fact that Jesus then was resurrected. That's another fact that Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a part of the gospel, one of the facts of the gospel. And it is a critical fact. Jesus was raised for our justification. If Jesus had not been resurrected, once again, we would be in terrible shape, particularly as Christians. Paul describes it a little bit in the great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Can we not see just by that statement how important the resurrection of Christ was? It was absolutely necessary. Jesus did a whole lot before that time. As we talked about this morning, he gave up the riches of heaven. He was rich. He became poor. Why? So that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Thank God for that. But if that's all Jesus did, he wouldn't be our Savior. He had to die. And again, he experienced a horrific death, the most cruel death you could possibly experience. But even that wasn't enough. He had to be raised from the dead. And if he has not been raised, then our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life alone, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because as Christians, we have built a life around the fact that Jesus is our Savior. That Jesus is indeed the Son of God. That he is that Christ. If he wasn't resurrected, none of that is true at all. And yet, if Jesus was resurrected, then it proves that he is exactly who he said he was. That he is the Son of God. I talked this morning about those mighty works and wonders and signs that Jesus did when he was here on earth. How they served as secondary evidences of his sonship and messiahship. Well, the primary evidence is indeed the resurrection. If you have your Bibles, look over at Romans chapter 1 just for a moment. Romans chapter 1, as Paul begins to write this great epistle, the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1 and at verse 1, the Bible says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart," why? "For the gospel of God." And so we're right back talking about the gospel. Paul was separated for the gospel, he says, "which he promised beforehand." Remember, the gospel isn't anything new. We saw Galatians chapter 3 at verse 8 this morning, where the Bible tells us that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And he did that when he told Abraham, in you, all families of the earth will be blessed, or all nations will be blessed. And the you was pointing to Christ. He was talking about the seed of Abraham. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that Christ is that seed. And so in Christ, that's where salvation is. All spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. And so God was preaching the gospel to Abraham beforehand. He was doing it prophetically. And so on the day of Pentecost, of course, all the necessary things were in place. Jesus came and lived and died, and he was raised from the dead. And so the gospel began to be preached. But notice here, Paul is emphasizing the importance of that. He says, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Jesus is the center of the gospel of Christ, who was descended from David according to the flesh. That was important for Paul to establish, because any Jews that would be reading this epistle, if they were going to associate Jesus with being the Messiah, he had to be a descendant of David. They know that's what was written. They know that's what was prophesied in the Old Testament. And so Paul establishes that point, that he was a descendant from David. But then he says at verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. We can see from that statement how important the resurrection is. It's our foundation. Without that, we cannot be Christians. And it proves that Jesus is who he said he was. He was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The question tonight, then, just for a little bit, I won't keep you too long, but can we be sure about this resurrection? There's a whole lot of people who would doubt that Jesus was raised from the dead. So since it is our foundation, then we should be absolutely sure, 100% sure, that Jesus actually was raised from the dead. Can we be sure about that as Christians? And the answer is yes. And this isn't anything new. We have looked at some of these facts over the years. We've looked at them several times, but it's good to remind us of this. Really, when we think about the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, it does all kinds of things for us. It builds our faith. We can be sure if he was raised from the dead that he is that Christ, the Son of God. But we can also be sure about God. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then God is real, that the Bible is authentic, and we have sound faith and a good reason to have that faith. The resurrection demonstrates all of that. So can we prove it? Can we be sure that he was raised? And the answer is yes. First, there is the proof of eyewitnesses. And we see just several places in the Bible that this is spoken of. Jesus was seen of Mary Magdalene at the sepulchre, John 20, verses 14 through 18. He was seen of women as they returned to the sepulchre. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to 10 of the apostles, Thomas being absent. He appeared to the apostles again. This time, Thomas was present. You might recall that. Jesus showed himself alive at the Sea of Tiberias. He was seen by 500 brethren at once. This cannot simply be a mistake, ladies and gentlemen. It can't be something that, well, maybe a few people, maybe they thought they saw Jesus, but it wasn't really him. No, he was seen not only by these people that you see on the list, but then by 500 people at one time. They weren't all wrong about it. They saw Jesus because he had been raised from the dead. He was seen of James. He was seen of all of the apostles again. And finally, as one born out of due season, he was seen by Paul himself. Witness after witness. They saw Jesus after he died, was crucified before a nation of eyewitnesses. But he was raised from the dead. And that's proof that he truly was raised. But then there's another thing that we often point out, and it's very powerful. The conversion of Paul. You can read of the conversion of Paul in three places in the New Testament. One, Luke tells us what happens, and on two other occasions, Paul refers to it in his defense. But we all know the story of the conversion of Paul, how he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, and that led for him believing that Jesus was Lord. And then when he got into the city of Damascus, he ultimately was baptized and converted to Christ. And if what Paul says, if in those descriptions of the conversion of Paul, if they are accurate, if this really happened, it proves again that Jesus was raised. And also proves all of those other things that we talked about. It proves the authenticity of the Bible. It proves that God is real. So the conversion of Paul is pretty important. And it indeed has led to the conversion of atheists, unbelievers, the conversion of people who just hear the story and are convinced of its reality. If Paul was converted, our faith is sound. Can we be sure about the conversion of Paul? Well, there's only a few alternatives, really. That Paul was a real man, a real person, a historical person who lived at a real time in a real place is absolutely undeniable. And so we have this record of his conversion, and either it's true or it's not. And if it is not true, then Paul was an imposter. And maybe there are some who come along and say, yeah, Paul was just a fake. He was a phony. He was just an imposter. His account of his conversions simply weren't true. But then, if that's the case, you have to ask the question, what was his motive? Again, Paul was a real person. He was a Pharisee climbing up the ladder of Judaism. He was being very successful, and that success was beneficial to him. There was much gain for him, Philippians chapter 3. So why in the world would he all of a sudden out of the blue come up with this story of being converted to Christ? He would have to have some motive for that. There would have to be some reason why he did that. Well, some would say, well, he was trying to acquire wealth. No, that passage I just referred to in the book of Philippians proves that's not true. Instead of becoming wealthy, Paul counted all things but loss for the excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus. He gained nothing monetarily. He gained nothing so far as material things are concerned by being converted to Christ. So he didn't become an imposter and change his life completely around just for gain. He proved that by his own life. Someone says, well, he did it to gain popularity. But the truth is, being a Christian was never all that popular. And if there was anyone who knew that, it would be Paul, because he led the way in persecuting the church, you remember. And so he didn't. Do you think after what we read about him and Stephen and him holding the coat of those who stoned Stephen and all of that, and how he got letters to go all the way to Damascus to persecute Christians, do you think he just stopped one day and said, you know what? I want to be a Christian because it's popular. I want the popularity that they have. Of course not. It's a dangerous thing to be a Christian. It wasn't a popular thing. That wouldn't be any motivation at all. Someone said, well, maybe he made it up because he went insane. All right, here you have Paul, a real man, a real person, who was a Pharisee and climbing up the ladder of Judaism, And just like that, he changed and he became a Christian. Oh, yeah, he lost his mind. Really? Read the book of Romans. If there was ever evidence that Paul was not insane, it'd be the book of Romans. If you're claiming that Paul was really not converted and he was just an imposter, then clearly you wouldn't accept that he wrote by inspiration. And yet we have the book of Romans, a book that most literary scholars would tell you is a masterpiece. And one of the great pieces of literature that has ever been written. That has been stated by more than one scholar who has no connection with Christianity at all. Even if you don't appreciate the book of Romans, if you read it, one thing you would know, that was not a book written by someone who was insane. It simply wasn't. So we know Paul didn't lose his mind. Or, well then, all right, he simply was converted. He was deceived. Well, that begs another question. By whom? You remember when we didn't take the time to read it tonight, but when you go back and you read the account of his conversions, you know that he saw a great light and that he heard the resurrected Christ speaking to him. And he went blind. Now, who had the ability to deceive Paul like that? The only ones who might want to do it is his disciples. Did they have the ability to fool Paul into thinking that he was blind? Paul just think he was blind? They had that ability somehow to pull that off? That would have been an impossibility. Could they make it so Paul saw the light that he saw and heard the voice of the resurrected Christ as he did and received the message that he received? How, pray tell, would the disciples do any of that? And if they didn't do it, who deceived him? No, Paul wasn't deceived. But if he wasn't deceived, if he wasn't an imposter, if he didn't lose his mind, how do we account for his conversion? The truth is, he was converted. And he was converted exactly because of what we read about in the accounts. He saw the resurrected Christ. Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead. And then there's another great piece of evidence that again has led to the conversion of many people, and that is the empty tomb. There's no doubt that Jesus was placed into a tomb. Not some secluded one. Not in an isolated place nobody knew anything about. He was placed in the tomb of a rich man. And then the tomb was empty. How, pray tell, do we explain the empty tomb? There is, as you might have heard of, what is called the swoon theory. And that is the theory that Jesus really didn't die. People just thought he died. Maybe he fainted or passed out, we should say, on the cross. But he really didn't die. And so at some point in time, he was revived when he was in the tomb, and he escaped the tomb. Now, let's not forget, there were armed men there guarding the tomb. How did he get by them? And let's not forget that there was a great stone. Most scholars would tell you it weighed thousands of pounds. I don't know, but it was a huge stone. And when most describe that, they will tell you that it was a stone that was big enough that it was put in a man-made groove, and it was in an incline and rolled into place, and in order to move it, it would take several people to push it up that incline. How did Jesus pull that off? After he had been flogged and crucified, as we have studied, Are you really ready to dismiss the empty tomb by saying, well, he really didn't die? And beside all of that, turn your Bibles, first of all, over to the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 15. In Mark chapter 15 and at verse 42, the Bible says this. Mark chapter 15 at verse 42, it says, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of the preparation," that is the day before the Sabbath, Jesus has been crucified on the cross. But this day of preparation has come. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, he took courage and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. No, he really died. Yeah, well, maybe this centurion, maybe he just told Pilate that. No, that's not how it worked. Turn your Bibles now to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we'll begin reading at verse 31. John chapter 19 and at verse 31. This is what the Bible says about that situation. Verse 31 says, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came to and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs because he was already dead." So now the centurion could go back to Pilate and say, guess what? Yes, he is already dead. And it wouldn't just be hearsay. He wasn't just trying to fool Pilate. It was they checked it out. The soldiers went out there to do that very thing. But he was already dead. The soon theory is false. Jesus really died. Well, someone says, all right, maybe he really died, but his body was stolen. Now, when you stop and think about these things, ladies and gentlemen, when you just look at it from a logical standpoint, these are the alternatives. If Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead, one of these other things had to have happened. Like, the tomb is empty. Everybody knows he was placed into the tomb and now it is empty. Something has to account for that. Well, we know the swoon theory, that won't do it. What about someone stealing the body? Again, you ask yourself the question, who, pray tell, would have stolen the body? I tell you who it wouldn't have been. It wouldn't have been the Roman soldiers that were put out there to guard it. They had no interest in this. And by the way, if a Roman soldier, if they are given a duty like that and they fail, they themselves could be put to death. We think of the Philippian jailer, you remember. What did he try to do, or what was he about to do when after the earthquake and the doors of the prison were opened and all the prisoners escaped? What was he about to do? He was about to kill himself. Because he knew that was going to be his fate, maybe in a much harsher way anyway. So when we understand how important it was for Roman soldiers to be successful at their task, we know the Romans didn't steal the body. Well, maybe the Jews stole the body. Why in the world would the Jews do that? That would make it look like Jesus was raised from the dead, the very thing that they were denying and that they certainly didn't want other people to conclude. Well, that's just ridiculous. The Jews, we know the Jews didn't steal the body. Who else is there? Well, you say, well, they're disciples, and maybe they stole the body. They had motive. We can see why they would want to steal the body. But did they really have the means to do that? Were they able to overcome those soldiers? Were they themselves able to move the stone and steal the body? And you might answer yes to both of those questions. You might say, well, it could have been, we don't know, but it could have been that a bunch of those disciples, maybe 100 of them, went and just overtook the soldiers. And with that many people, they could remove the stone. But let me ask you this. If the disciples stole the body, would they then later be willing to suffer and even die for a cause they knew was fake? And the answer to that question has to be no. The fact that so many disciples gave their lives and were willing to suffer and to be persecuted, all the apostles, I could give you description of how they were put to death, themselves were put to death in horrific ways. Would they have done that? Knowing that Jesus wasn't who he said he was, that he was an imposter, that he wasn't the Son of God, and they know that because he wasn't raised like he said he was going to be, they simply stole the body. That didn't make sense to anybody. The body was not stolen. But if it was not stolen, and he didn't wake up back there and somehow escape, how do we explain the empty tomb? The fact of the matter is, there's only one explanation. Jesus is risen. He was resurrected from the dead. And because of that, we know the Bible is real. That God is real. That Jesus is indeed his Son, and he's our Savior. Thank God that the story didn't end with Jesus being crucified. And we can read, as we saw this morning, time after time, the Bible telling us they put Jesus to death. They killed the author of life, but God raised him up. That gives us the hope of eternal life after a while. If you're a Christian, that should give you confidence. And you should be telling everybody you know, whenever you have the opportunity, about Jesus. Because he died and suffered for you in a horrific way. He loves you that much. And then God raised him up. And as a result of that, the church was established. Remember, Matthew 16 tells us the gates of Hades would not be able to prevail against it. And so next week, we'll look at the third reason why the day of Pentecost was such a great day. It's because that's the day that the church that Jesus promised to build came to fruition. We'll look at that next week. Well, there's another great day, and we're going to sing about it. Day of Pentecost was a great day, but there's another great day coming. And I hope we'll be prepared for it. If you're subject to the invitation, come forward as we together stand and sing.